Father, we open up your word tonight in this book, which is in so many ways perplexing and enigmatic. Help us to clarify some very important things tonight, especially about a very difficult subject, and that is your sovereignty in judging this world. Give us insight. Give us clarity of thought. Help us to really focus on this and understand what it is that you have saved us from. Your own wrath. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Come on in. So in a moment, I'm going to explain the chart that's up here on the whiteboard. But I want you to just quickly look at Revelation chapter 5, because this is where it all starts tonight. John is in this first vision. It's in heaven. And he sees the throne room of God. And there God has a scroll. And the scroll is like this sheet of paper. It's written on both sides. It's rolled up. There are many, many pages to it, unlike this. And holding it together, going from top to bottom, are seven wax seals. So this was common in the ancient world, where you'd take a wax seal and you would put it on here. King would take his signet ring, or one of his flunkies would take his signet ring and press it into the wax. Except this doesn't just have one wax seal, it has seven. Okay, so that's what we're looking at. Now, this scroll can only be opened by somebody worthy to open a message from the king. And so in Revelation chapter 5, they start searching for somebody that is worthy to open it. They look in heaven. And they can't find anybody. They go to earth and they can't find anybody. They go under the earth and there is nobody who is worthy to open this scroll. And at this point, John begins to cry. He begins to weep. And he says that he weeps because no one is found worthy to open the scroll. Now, to understand the significance of this, we've got to go back to the Old Testament. So I ask you to look in two passages. Let's look, first of all, in Ezekiel chapter 2. In this passage, Ezekiel is being commissioned to be a prophet. And Ezekiel, if you've ever read the book, and I know you all have, he's asked to do some really strange things. His life is going to be a kind of picture of the exile of Israel in Babylon, and Israel, that the few people that are left destitute in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is called to do all kinds of strange things. Well, it starts in a strange way. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house, Judah. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. That's important. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, just like the scroll in Daniel chapter 5. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. So unlike, you know, modern day prophets that you see running around today, who only have messages of goodwill. Have you ever noticed that? All the so-called Christian prophets always, I say, if you want to be a prophet in the New Apostolic Reformation, this group of so-called prophets, just go down to a Chinese restaurant and get a bunch of fortune cookies and crack them open. And then just read what they say. And at the end of the fortune cookie, say, in Jesus' name. And you, too, can be a prophet in the New Apostolic Reformation. Because, strangely, all of their prophecies are vague, and they're all positive. God's bringing us into a new season of blessing. Well, what does that mean? Right? It's those kind. It is fortune cookie prophecy, is what it is. This is a prophecy of mourning and lamentation and woe. Very few people are going to send money to a prophet that has a prophecies of mourning and lamentations and woes. Okay, now turn to Daniel chapter 12. The very end of the book of Daniel. I said to somebody before we began, if we had more time, we'd be looking more in the book of Daniel. We just don't have time to do that. But I want you to see at the very end of the story of the book of Daniel what happens. Okay? Let's go to verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, or 3.5 times. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Well, so if you don't understand some of these things, take comfort. You're in good company here with Daniel. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Okay, with that Old Testament background, let's come back to the book of Revelation. So, when John sees this scroll written on the front and the back and sealed, there is no doubt that he thinks both of the prophecies of Ezekiel, which are going to bring judgment, mourning and lamentation and woe, and the scroll of the book of Daniel sealed up until the time of the end. So this seal, this book, I should say, this scroll, has to do with God's plans that are going to come about at the end. And John wants to know what it is. And so they're searching for somebody who is worthy to open this scroll, and nobody can. And John is just overwhelmed with emotion as he begins to weep that the prophecies of the end are going to remain all sealed up. And at that time, he hears a voice. And he says, John, stop crying. There is somebody who is worthy to untake the seals off the scroll and unroll it and let us know the contents that are therein. And John looks up, and there approaching the throne of God is what? It's a lamb. And what's peculiar about the image of the lamb? It is a lamb that looks like it has been slain. It has the wounds of its death in it. Clearly, this is a picture of Jesus, right? He is called there in Revelation 5, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And we've already talked about that a couple of weeks ago, so we're not going to talk about it in detail. But he gets the scroll, and he begins to open it. One by one, he takes the seals off. Now, this is important. When he takes the seals off, there is a revelation of judgment that comes. But we're not reading the content of the scroll. There's still six more seals that are sealing up the scroll. So each seal that comes off reveals something about judgment, but it's not revealing the content of the scroll. That doesn't happen until we get into chapter 10. And we're going to find out that John, like Ezekiel, has to eat the contents of the scroll. Okay? Now, let me talk a little bit about our diagram up here. Because if you're reading through Revelation, it does get confusing, doesn't it? You're rolling along, and there's one seal, and two seals, and three seals, and four seals, and five seals. And then all of a sudden, they stop talking about seals. And they start talking about other things. And then you keep reading, and finally you get back to seal number 6 and seal number 7. Seal number 7 is actually a revealing of trumpets. And then you get these trumpets that go along for a while, and then they stop. And then you go off on these other images, and then finally you get back to the trumpets again. And then you go into bowls, and it does get confusing. So I've given you a chart up here to help you process this, to understand it. Okay. So the chart itself, as you can see, begins with Christ coming into the world the first time. His birth. His death, pictured by the cross here. His ascension, pictured by that up arrow. Pentecost occurs in the coming of the Holy Spirit. From this point to this point, we have what a period of time that we are in now. We are 2,000 years into this period. Some people like to call this the church age, whatever you want to call it. Okay? It ends here when this down arrow represents Christ's return, and then we move into the eternal state. We'll talk more about the eternal state coming up in 2 weeks. Okay? All right. Now, what about these seals and then these breaks? We'll call them interludes. And there are three of them. What do we make of them? All right, what I'm going to show you tonight is that there are preliminary judgments. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all judgments that are poured out on the world. It's Christ that is pouring them out. He's the one cracking open the seals, right? He's the one that is exercising judgment on this world. And we think of the final judgment, but what the book of Revelation tells us is that there are preliminary judgments that are already being poured out. Let me just pause here for a moment. It is really easy for Christians to get a kind of Psalm 73 mindset. Psalm 73, Asaph, says, "Surely God is good to Israel." That's a wonderful confession, isn't it? God is good to his church. God is good to his people. Surely that's true, he says. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped into unbelief. When I looked at the prosperity of the wicked, I looked at them and it looked like they never have pain and trouble and difficulty. They don't have to meet bills at the end of the month. When they die, they just die pleasantly. He says, they're fat and sleek. Now, only in a world where you have trouble finding food is fatness considered something of prosperity and blessing from God, right? And he says, this is the way I'm thinking. Until I go up to the house of God and I realize what their end is. Then I realize, oh, they're not so well off after all. Now, what the book of Revelation does for us is to give us a perspective. Because what do we know about the existence and the experience of the church through this period of time? Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, Everett. I have overcome the world. Right? We must enter the kingdom of God, Paul says, through much tribulation. So our experience from Pentecost until Christ returns is one of great groanings and travails and persecution and trials and tribulations. And it's really easy for us to get that Psalm 73 mindset, to say, why isn't the world suffering like this? And what the book of Revelation does for us is to take us up into the throne room of God and say, okay, look at the world through my eyes. And Christ starts opening these seals and judgment starts falling long before he returns. He starts falling upon people, upon the wicked. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. So, this is where it gets confusing. You're reading along at seals 1 through 5, and I'm going to demonstrate to you through from the text that these are preliminary judgments not on the whole earth, only on a quarter of the earth. And then you get to the end of 5, and there is an interlude. Then you go back to seal 6, which is the final judgment, the day of the Lord, where God's wrath and judgment is poured out on all of the earth. And then you go, okay, well, we're at the end, right? Well, we're going to recapitulate. We're going to tell the story again. So we come back over here and another seal is opened after an interlude. We'll talk about that in a moment. And 6 trumpets basically do the same thing of preliminary judgments, except this time the trumpets accelerate and intensify the judgments. Whereas the seals affect a quarter of the earth's population, the trumpets affect a third of the world's population. But not all. So we're still talking about preliminary judgments here. And then just as you get to the end of 6, we go to trumpet 7, which is the final judgment, but there's an interlude between that. And trumpet 7 brings us to all of the bowls, and the bowls are poured out, not on a quarter of the world's population or a third of the world's population, but all of the earth. Now we're talking about the same kind of judgments in 6, in trumpet 7, are the bowls of 1 through 7 that are going to bring about the final judgment, this cataclysmic moment that's going to occur on earth prior to the Lord's return. Now, interludes. And we're going to walk through this. I'm just giving you the overview so you know where we're headed. Each of these 3 interludes take us back to this time period between Christ's ascension and just before the final judgments are rolled out. And it answers this question. If Christ is pouring out these judgments on the earth through the age of the church, what of the church? These interludes give us information about us during this time period so that we're reading about God pouring out his judgment on the wicked. The interludes say, but here's what's going on with us during the same time period. Okay? So if you just look through this outline real quick, then we'll look at the details. You go seals 1 through 6. Seals 1 through 5 are preliminary judgments. Seal 6 is the day of the Lord. There is an interlude. What of God's people? During this time period, when these judgments are being poured out periodically on the earth, what of us? The answer is given to us in the 144,000, chapter 7, 1 through 8, and the great multitude of chapters 7, 9 through 17. So we're given 2 visions. One on earth. What is this great remnant of people that God is keeping here, symbolized by the 144,000? And what are those of the church triumphant who are in heaven surrounding the throne? So during this period, we get both of these visions of the church on earth and the church in heaven. Okay, now we go to seal 7, and there is silence in heaven for a period of time. It's quiet. Quiet often prepares you for something big. And what happens is the last angel blows his trumpet and, opens the seal, and then 7 angels come out and start blowing their trumpets. Then we get to trumpet 6. 1/3 of the earth is being affected, and we have a new interlude. There are 7 thunders that get echoed. You don't know what they are. We'll talk about that in a moment. John's given the scroll to eat, just like Elijah. He internalizes it and then prophesies its content. And the question once again is, what of God's people? During all this time, what again of God's people? We've already talked about the people of God on earth with 144,000, in heaven, in the great multitude. Now we're going to see that the people of God are witnesses to Christ on the earth, symbolized by 2 witnesses. More on that in a moment. When that interlude is over, and by the way, we finally now have the content of the scroll. We now know what the scroll is because John has taken it. He's eaten it like Ezekiel, and now he is prophesying it. So now we're reading about the content of the scroll. Then trumpet number 7, and there is a great storm, followed by an interlude. Again, what do the interludes do? They say, what about God's people during this time period? What about us? And we're given one of the most wonderful passages in all of the book of Revelation. It is this beautiful metaphor of this great conflict, of this male child that is born by a woman, a dragon that tries to kill it. The child escapes and is exalted to the Father's right hand. The dragon is thrown out of heaven, takes a third of the stars with him. That dragon is now angry. So that while the heaven is rejoicing and all of the saints up there are rejoicing, there is a word of woe that is given to the saints on earth. The great dragon has come down to the earth and he is angry. And he's going to do everything that he can to destroy you. So in these pictures, in 12 and 13 and 14, we have an explanation of Christian persecution and ultimately the triumph of God's people over her enemies. So again, I say this, I know I'm repeating myself, but I'll say it again. The three interludes that happen in the middle of all of this is to just focus our attention again on the church between Christ's ascension and his return and help us to understand what's going on with us during this period of time. That then sets the stage for the last set of judgments. And what are they? There's seven what? There's seven bowls. So seven angels have blown the trumpets. Now seven angels come out and they have these bowls. Right? We've got one right up here. Somebody, thank you for the prop that you brought to me tonight. Right? And then one by one, they start pouring the contents out. And when these contents get poured out, judgments fall. But this time we are told that they don't occur at to a quarter of the population. They don't occur to a third of the population. These are not preliminary judgments. These, like seal number 6 and trumpet number 7, these are poured out on all of the earth. These are the final judgments that are falling. Okay. Got a picture of it now? Yes. Sure. Yeah. So this entire period here, until the door is shut here, is an opportunity for the lost to be saved. Absolutely. Okay, let's get into this. Okay, so go to chapter 6. And now the seals are going to get popped out. And the first four are very familiar. What are they? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Everybody's heard of that. This is where they come from. Those of you who are sports fans may remember that there was a very famous sports writer who said that the Notre Dame backfield, I think this was in the 1930s, including George Gipp, win one for the Gipper, were the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Kind of purple journalism. You've got the white horse, which is conquest. You've got the red horse, which is slaughter. You have the black horse, which is famine. And the fourth and final horse, for you Clint Eastwood fans out there, is the pale horse. The horse of death. Right? The pale rider. He comes and he brings death. Now, who are these judgments being poured out on? Well, you have only two choices here, the saved or the lost. the saints or the ain'ts. They're not being poured out on the saints. These are judgments that Christ is pouring out on the lost. Doesn't that give you a completely different view of history? Completely different view? The bubonic plague of the Middle Ages. Wars after wars after wars that have occurred throughout history. Starvation. Conquest. Death. It helps adjust a Psalm 73 attitude. Where you go, wait, all of these things don't come about merely because of humans pulling certain levers, but rather because Christ is unsealing his judgments as they fall upon the earth. It gives you a whole different perspective on COVID, right? As Christ gives these things to the earth. And what should these judgments do to unbelievers? Awaken them. Bring them to repentance. Right? Do they? They don't. Think about Western Europe. Western Europe, which gave us the Reformation. Scotland, which was once the home of John Knox. Switzerland, once the home of John Calvin. Germany, the home of Martin Luther. England, the Westminster Divines. Right? World War I comes. 20 years later, World War II comes. And today, is Western Europe more godly or less godly? Significantly less, right? Significantly less. There's a theological point here which is going to get highlighted in the text. We'll get to it in a moment. Just keep that in mind. The fifth seal is the cry of the martyrs. Chapter 6, verse 9. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now here is a very important point. If these judgments fall upon the world, are Christians automatically exempted from their effects? No. We get COVID. We get drafted and die in war. We suffer under famine. We die as well, right? And in that time period, we get this vision through the fifth seal of these martyrs that are under the throne of God who have been faithful in their witness to Christ unto death. And they're calling out underneath the altar, how long? How long will this continue to go until you, Lord, avenge our death? And that leads to the sixth seal, which is the day of the Lord. Look at verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth and the full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Don't take that language literally. What it's saying is that this world is coming apart at the seams because of the judgment that begins to fall upon it. When I say that, I don't mean that the earth is made of fabric and it's stitched together. You know, I'm talking about a metaphor. And that's a metaphor that he's using here that is very familiar to you if you've read the Old Testament prophets as well as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus uses this language. Okay? Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. You know, all of those people that in Psalm 73, Asaph looked and said, they don't have any trouble in their life. Oh boy, they do. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So Seal 6 is talking about this final judgment. And at this point, you would expect him then to go immediately into talking about Christ's return and the eternal state, the great white throne judgment and so forth. But Revelation doesn't do that because we haven't gotten the point yet. So we're going to recapitulate things. But before we go to the trumpets, which is seal number 7, there's an interlude. And what does the interlude tell us? Each of these interludes tell us about the condition of Christians on the earth during this period. So you turn over to chapter 7, and we're told that we're secure. We are pictured as the new 12 tribes of Israel. And from each and every one of these new tribes, there are 1,000 of us. And 10,000 of us. And what is true of us? We're not stamped with the image of the beast. We're stamped with the name of the Lamb. So that while this world is under the perpetual judgments of God being poured out as war and famine and disease and pestilence and all of the rest of these things, as these things are happening, yes, we too suffer. But our suffering doesn't mean that we have lost our standing before God. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We have been stamped with the name of the Lamb. And so we come through these many tribulations secure as the remnant of God. And that's what chapter 7 is all about, pictured as these 144,000. Well, that's not the whole story. Because Christians who are on the earth undergoing all of these tribulations are called the church militant. And Christians that have already gone home are called the church triumphant. And so we see, beginning in verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So now, you see, this is why you persevere. This is why you remain faithful as the church militant, because that's your destiny. And he gives us these visions alternating between earth and heaven and earth and heaven so that we can continually have incentives to persevere through these great trials and remain faithful to Christ so that we one day get to join this great multitude. That's what we're looking forward to. Now, in chapter 8, we're finished with the interlude. And we come back to these preliminary judgments. Seal 7 is cracked open. And there is silence in heaven. And then angels come out. And there are 7 of them. And now they are holding trumpets. Okay? Trumpet 1 is hail and fire. Trumpet 2 is blood. 3 is bitter water. 4 is darkness. 5 is locust. 6 is an army. Okay. This is going to be an easy softball question. I'm throwing it up to you and you're going to hit it out of the park. When you look at those plagues that are being blown by the trumpet, what do you remember? What do you think of? You're thinking of Egypt, and you're thinking of Pharaoh. Now, this is beautiful. If the plagues remind you of God's judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptians that will bring Israel out of bondage to her promised land, what did the trumpets remind you of? Do you remember a city in the Old Testament that is surrounded by the angels or surrounded by Israel? And when they blow the trumpet, the walls fall down. What are you thinking? Jericho. Jericho. Just as the plagues remind you of Israel coming out of Egypt, so the trumpets speak of the new conquest, the promised land, of arriving there, right? Now, this is the imagery here. Because we have a greater Moses who has come to give us a greater deliverance from a greater enemy than Pharaoh in Egypt. And what city is going to have its walls come tumbling down in chapter 18? Babylon the Great. Right? And we are going to inherit this new promised land when that city falls and we walk into our conquest, the new heavens and the new earth that are before us. That's the imagery that's given here. So these six trumpets, then, evoking these plagues from the land of Egypt and the story of Pharaoh and Moses, are designed to tell us, look, God is bringing us out, and he's taking us into a new promised land. And Jesus, our great deliverer, is leading us into that place by pouring out his judgment against those that would oppose us. Trumpet 5 is called the first woe. Trumpet 6, the second woe. If the seals affected a quarter of the earth, and we're told that back up in chapter 6, the trumpets affect a third of the earth. So now, even though these are preliminary judgments, they're not affecting the whole earth. They're just affecting the world during this time period. They are nevertheless getting more severe. You're going from a quarter of the earth to a third of the earth. So when we get to the end of that sixth trumpet, what do we have? We've got an interlude. Go to chapter 10. What did I tell you the interludes are about? About us, Christians, during this time period. So we're just almost getting to Christ's return, and the visions pull us back and say, okay, what about us during this time period when these preliminary judgments are falling? What about us? And in chapter 10, we have this wonderful passage that's going to remind you of Ezekiel. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, I am of the opinion, and this is not a universal opinion, I'm of the opinion that the little scroll he's talking about here is the scroll that had the seven seals on it, that the Lamb, Christ, hands to the angel, and now the angel is handing to John. Okay? I believe this little scroll is the same scroll that John saw in the throne room. Okay? He called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Okay, whoa. Well, I knew we had seven seals. I knew we had seven trumpets. I knew we had seven bowls. What in the world are the seven thunders? Well, evidently, they were more preliminary judgments that God was going to pour out that he chooses not to. Because we read, I was about to write what these seven thunders are, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. All right, Let's do a little math. If the first six seals, I'm sorry, the first five seals, affected a quarter of the earth, and the first six trumpets affected a third of the earth, and if we know that the bowls are going to affect all the earth, quarter, third, 100%, what do you think the trumpets would have affected? How many people? Quarter, third, half. Half. That doesn't say that explicitly, but that's probably what it means, is these judgments are intensifying. So why does God say, stop? No more. Why? Because if the first judgments affecting 25% of the earth don't bring about repentance, and if the second group of judgments that affect 33 and a third of the earth don't bring repentance, then do you think 50% of the earth being affected is going to bring repentance? It's not. Anyway, let's keep going. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel. I told him to give me the little scroll, and he said, take and eat it. Who does that sound like? Ezekiel. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey, which is what Ezekiel said, right? But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. Why? Why do you think it was made bitter? Because of its contents. What was the scroll? What were the contents of the scroll that Ezekiel ate? Woe and lamentations and sorrow, right? That's exactly right. Those are bitter words. You know what this says? This says that Christians can't look upon the judgments that are falling on unbelievers without being sickened by it. Christians don't run around high-fiving when some wicked person contracts some evil disease and dies. We don't go around shouting and rejoicing when these things fall upon the earth. We sorrow over them the way Paul did. Paul looked at his kinsmen according to the flesh. And even though they despised him and they hated and persecuted him, and they ran him out of city after city after city, persecuting him from the synagogues, he says, I wish I could be accursed for them. I wish I could be accursed for them. We should remember that. It's a serious thing to eat the lamentations and the woes and the sorrows of God's judgment. It makes our stomach bitter. But it's true. So even though you don't like it, you still have to proclaim it, John. And so now John begins to prophesy. Beginning in chapter 11, he begins to prophesy the contents of the scroll. Finally, all seven seals are open. The contents of the scroll have been internalized by John. That's the picture of eating it. He's taken it into himself, and now he's going to begin to tell us about it. And we have a continuation of the interlude, and the interludes are always about the condition of the church in this world after Christ's birth and return, his ascension, and before his return. And the church is pictured by two witnesses. And these two witnesses do some really remarkable things. Verse 4. These are two olive trees and two lampstands. Remember, in chapter 1 and 2, we discovered that the lampstands are the church, right? The seven churches of Asia Minor are each pictured by a lampstand. They stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut up the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have the power over waters to turn them into blood, strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So who does that sound like? Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? In Egypt, before Pharaoh. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Remember who the beast is? Who is the beast? He's the second member of the unholy Trinity. Remember we talked about counterfeiting? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dragon, beast, and false prophet. And the beast is pictured like the Roman Empire. That the dragon brings up out of the sea to persecute the church. And so the beast makes war on these two witnesses and conquers them and kills them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street. The great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, literally, that's Jerusalem. Figuratively, it's Babylon. It's wherever the church is found. And in this world system, they persecute Christians. Now, if you've ever heard teaching on Revelation from a futurist standpoint, you know that futurists believe that there will be two witnesses in the future who will come. Hal Lindsey, in one of his books, said, you know, they're literally going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to witness for Christ. They're going to be assassinated. Their bodies are going to lie in the ground. Television is going to beam those images all around the world. And then after a few days, they're going to get up and ascend back to the Father's place. Now, I can't say that that's absolutely wrong. It's not my position. My position is that these witnesses, Moses and Elijah, represent us, these lampstands, who are being afflicted by the kingdoms. This interlude is telling us what's happening to us during this time period, and it looks like, at certain points during this time, that we've been extinguished. Our bodies lying like cadavers on the ground. And it looks like, yeah, that's it. Don't have to worry about the church anymore. They're gone. They're done. But we're not. God raises us from the dead. All right. We got to move. That then introduces the seventh trumpet. And with the seventh trumpet, verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And at this point, then, verse 19 says, God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within its temple. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder on earthquake and heavy hail. So, looks like we're getting ready for Christ's return. Not yet. Got another interlude. We're back to this period again. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, we have these wonderful passages that we have already talked about, so I don't have to talk about them again today, where we have an explanation as to why, in this time period, we're suffering persecution. And the explanation is pretty simple. Satan tries to kill Christ. Christ is delivered from his attempts to kill him. He ascends back to the Father. The dragon, the accuser of the brothers, is thrown out of heaven. So where does he go? If you can't get Christ, who are you going to try to get? Christ's people. Christ's people. His image bearers. Right? It's the next best thing. It's kind of like murder. The reason why murder is wrong is because we bear the image of God. And in essence, murder is saying, I'd like to get my hands on God, but I can't, so I'll get my hands on the next best thing, his image bearers. And this is what the dragon does. He'd like to get his hands on the male child born at the beginning of chapter 12. He can't, so he goes to the next best thing, and that's those of us who are bearing his image. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 now begin to help us understand why persecution comes, why suffering comes, why a Roman Empire turns on Christians, and why evil empires ever since that time have persecuted Christians. It's because of this great spiritual conflict that's taking place during this time period. Okay, that brings us to the bolts. The interlude is over at the end of chapter 14. And now in chapter 15, we have the bowl judgments. Here's the setting. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast," and so on and so forth. Okay? So all of this begins to happen. I'm sorry, I was in the wrong place. Chapter 15. That's the end of the seven bowls. Here's the setting. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven with great and amazing seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. Okay? So now we're no longer talking about preliminary judgments, like in the first five seals or the first six trumpets. Now, like the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, the bowls are a recapitulation of these. These are the last final judgment that is going to lead up to this climactic moment when Christ returns to the earth. Okay? Turn over to chapter 16. So I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Now, we've already established that those who have the mark of the beast are those who are not Christians. They're not believers. This is the number of man, humanity, 666. So these bowl judgments are poured out finally at last upon the unbelieving world. Okay? The transition from the trumpets to the bowls, by the way, represents an intensification of the judgments. I've given this to you. The trumpets, a third of the land. Bowls, all the land. The trumpets, a third of the sea. Bowls, all the sea. Trumpets, bitter water to drink. Bowls, you're drinking blood. Trumpets, a third of the heavenly bodies are affected. In the bowls, the sun is affected. See the intensification there? That's from Poitras. So in bowl number one, we have painful sores poured out on the earth. Bowl number two, blood is shown up in seawater. Bowl number three, blood shows up in fresh water. And then in the heavens, you see fire and the sun. Bowl number five, the throne of the beast. Look at chapter 16, verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. But notice, they did not repent of their deeds. Go back to verse 9, fourth angel. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. So see, this is the point. This is the most important theological point. If the preliminary judgments, a quarter and a third, and the thunders would have been half, if they didn't bring repentance, then these bold judgments poured out on all the wicked are not going to bring repentance. And this is a very important theological point. And it was made powerfully in the book of Exodus with Moses and Pharaoh. What happens after Moses says, "Let my people go"? Pharaoh says, "No way, no how." Judgment comes. Pharaoh says, okay, I've changed my mind. I'll let him go." And then what happens? He hardens his heart. Right? And this happens numerous times. Because the judgment of God is not sufficient to bring about regeneration. It is the grace of God brought to the heart by the Spirit of God that alone can awaken somebody to repent from their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? If God started just pouring out one judgment after another in a series that lasted for 15 weeks on this country, at the end of that time period, we would not have revival unless the Spirit of God breathed upon all of these dead bones and made them live. Yeah. So if you think, as some people do, that you can not be saved in this life and cast into purgatory, where you will slowly, through this painful process of purgation, come to repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation says, no, you won't. As you get to the end of the book, what does it say? I read it Sunday in our scripture reading. Let he who is wicked be wicked still. Let he who is sinful be sinful still. We will be confirmed in whatever state we find ourselves in the moment that we die. This is why the book of Hebrews says over and over again, today is the day of salvation. So don't make the mistake of Israel at Kadesh Barnea and pull back. Press in now while it is still day. Okay. Keep reading. Wrap this up. So if bowl 5 is on the throne of the beast, bowl 6 is on the Euphrates. Now, the Euphrates is a river. What city is the Euphrates in the Bible identified with? Anybody remember? Babylon. Babylon. It's dried up. Now, what does that story remind you of? So one night, the king of Babylon, a guy by the name of Belshazzar, is giving a big party, celebrating how great and invincible the city is. And then in the middle of the party, a hand comes. And it begins to write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Which translated means what? You have been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. And that night, Persian army was damming up the river that flowed through the city because the walls were too impregnable to go over, too well fortified. But if they could stop the water from going through the city, then they could sneak into the city at night. So this bowl where the city, the river of Euphrates is being dried up, is meant to evoke that idea. God's getting ready to bring Babylon down. Bowl 7. Babylon is brought down. Earthquakes and hailstones. And you can read about it beginning in chapter 16, verse 17, all the way through chapter 18, which I started reading by mistake a minute ago. And again, you've got these alternating visions. Here's what's taking place on earth as God is finally bringing the city of man to its knees. And the kingdom of this world is going to become the kingdom of our God and his Christ. And he reigns forever and ever. That was already said earlier. Now we're back to that. And this finally is happening. And then you go to heaven in chapter 18. And there is an angel who is yelling out, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, and so forth. And all of this mourning takes place in chapter 18 because her economic power, which was once so great, now is worth nothing. She had gained the whole world, but she had lost her own soul. And what would she give in exchange for her soul in that moment? It's too late. Too late. The final judgment has been poured out. Okay? So, we covered a lot of ground. And we only hit the highlights. But I wanted to give you this vision of how the flow of this was. And I hope now as you read it, it'll make more sense to you. What are the preliminary judgments? What are the purpose of the interludes and the final judgment? And why in cycles it just keeps going? And the theological points that it makes, which are, we too suffer when God pours out his judgments, preliminary judgments on the earth. We get caught up in that, but we are secure, belonging to the 144,000. And when we die, we become part of that great multitude. In the meantime, we are like those two witnesses on the earth who are called to be faithful witnesses, like Moses and like Elijah, in spite of Pharaoh and Ahab and Jezebel. And if we should die, then we go to heaven and become one of those voices under the throne which say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Okay. All right. Any questions? All right. Was that helpful to you? Hope so. Hope so. All right. 2 weeks from now, we will get back together. It may or may not be the last, but we're going to talk about the good news now.